John chapter 17, verse 6 is where we'll be this morning. I think it's safe to say that we currently live in a culture of outrage and division. And social media, to an extent, has really stoked the fires of outrage and division. So with that, what's the answer to division? You'd think it would be unity. However, we need to be careful with how we treat the outrage and the division in our day, to not just be unified for unity's sake, not to be unified so we can say that we are unified, right? In the day of Charles Spurgeon, they viewed division or the unity and the lack of unity as an absolute sin and outrage that Christians would divide on anything. They believed that all Christians must come together of all shades of doctrine as into one visible organization. Here's how he responded to the cries for unity's sake. Here's what he said. He said, "Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Unity without truth is hazardous." But indeed, if truth must come before unity with people that we unite with, churches that we cooperate with, if truth must come before unity, and it is indeed true that false unity is false, then what truth are we talking about here? For instance, this is a Baptist church. Does every church that has the word Baptist on their door mean that that they're on our team? Is that what that means? No, I've been on vacation and tried to visit some places and immediately went to the exits. The name on the door was very deceiving, if you know what I'm saying. So what truth should we unite around? We find that answer here in John chapter 17, verses 6 through 12, because we are in what we know as the high priestly prayer, and Jesus closes his ministry in prayer on behalf of his disciples. He prays for them, and he asks mainly three requests for his followers. The first one would be, that is what we looked at last week, that he would be glorified because he gives eternal life to all those that the Father has given him, and he has accomplished the work of their salvation. So therefore, he prays that he would be glorified by them, by us. And if you missed last week, that means that he ought to be made a big deal of by his people because the Father has given them to him and he has accomplished the work of their salvation. That's what we saw in those first five verses. That is what Jesus wants the most for you in his life, that he would be made a big deal about by you. And then beginning in verse 6, he prays. He continues to pray. And we see his second request in verses 6 through 12. So first, Jesus asks for himself to be glorified, and then he asks for his disciples to be unified. That request specifically is in verse 11, and we'll build up to it, but here it is. Jesus said, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." There's the request. And before he asks this, he builds the foundation for which we are to be unified. So what truths does he lay out about those that he wants to unify together? That is what we see in the text. Look at it beginning in verse 6. So verse 11 is the mountain we climb to. Here is the hill on the way up, beginning in verse 6. It says, "I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Do you see the movements in that text? That's what they are. And that is what we talked about last week, that in the car of salvation, under the hood, this is what it looks like. A giving of the Father to the Son. You see that in verse 6. Outwardly, that looks like someone coming to Christ, believing in Christ. That's what the car looks like when it runs. Under the hood is an eternal transaction between members of the Trinity. We see that in verse 6. That's what we talked about last week. So, this is ironic, don't you think? It's not rain on your wedding day, but it still is ironic that in verse 6, when Jesus builds the foundation for which that we Christians ought to be unified, he talks about a couple of difficult concepts. One, the inner workings of the Trinity and God's choice of individuals before the foundation of the earth. That's what he builds for us to unify around. And isn't it ironic, don't you think, that Christians, specifically in our denomination, we don't spend time uniting around those things. We spend time fighting about those things for which that Jesus desires that we be unified in. Isn't that irony? That when we hear him praying for us, and we hear his priorities for us, and we hear what he says about us, he says these things about us. That Jesus has revealed the Father's name to those individuals that the Father gave him out of the world. Now unite. Now unite. That's the basis that he's starting to build for this unity. How far are we away from that we actually divide along those lines as opposed to unite according to those things? I read a sermon this past week by Charles Spurgeon, and he said, "Let Christ's name last forever." And as a side note, he says, I hope, this is my summary, I hope that one day Baptists don't exist anymore. And you're like, wait, excuse me? Can you, now what? He said, let Christ's name be eternal, and I pray that Baptists isn't a thing anymore. What's he talking about? He's talking about Christ enduring forever and Baptists not existing anymore because he hopes there's a day when there's Presbyterian Baptists because the Presbyterians figure out what baptism is. And non-denominational people become Baptists, and that there are Methodist Baptists and Presbyterian Baptists. He hopes that we don't have to keep that name on the outside of the door because the Church of God actually figures out what baptism is from the Scriptures. He hopes that there's a day. Lord, bring that day. Likewise, here in John chapter 17, I hope the non-Reformed and Reformed, Baptist, all those names go away. I hope they leave because we all circle around this truth. Instead of dividing about it, that we unite like Jesus prays. I pray that Jesus' prayer comes true in that we believe what he's praying about us, that we indeed both have been given before we came to him. John says this earlier, only those that the Father has given me will come to me. And you know that that's not a predetermined robot-like thing because these people here in John 16 keep his word. They were given. Yes, they were given. And they keep his word. Meaning that there is a life of decision-making and fruit-bearing for all of these people. That's what we see here in the verse. Don't take my word for it. Take Jesus' word for it in verse 6. He says, I have manifest your name to the people, so a group made of individuals, whom, there's the individual, you gave, so there's a giving, and there's a bigger group called the world in verse 6, and what's true about them. So what are we uniting around here? Jesus asked for his disciples to be unified around keeping Jesus' word. And what does that individual's life look like? If you look, see it there in verse 6, God's name has been manifest by the Son. We see the Father in the Son in verse 6. We've been given out of the world. And look at that. Yours they were in verse 6. Now, that's your past. You belonged to God in the mind of God before you were born, and you gave them to me. That was evidenced in your salvation. In the last phrase of verse 6, and they kept your word. They kept your word. There it is. Not something for us to fight about. Something for us to unite around. And he prays for that end. And let's obey to that end. This idea is so important that this is Jesus' longest prayer of the Bible. And here we are looking at it. And he brings up the inner workings of the Trinity and the giving of the Christian to the Son. And he repeats it at least 3 or 4 times throughout this text. That's why we talked about it last week. That's why we talk about it this week. If he mentions it next time, I will too. If he doesn't, I won't. That's how it works. So that's the idea here, that Jesus wants us to unite around, that is the truth about us. That's what our lives are like. This is what he calls, that's the shorthand he uses for Christian. What are these shorthands? He says, this is what Christians are in the verse. Those that have been given eternal life back in verse 2. Those that know the Father back in verse 3. They know the only true God and Jesus who he sent, verse 3. Those that Jesus accomplished the work for in verse 4. Verse 6, they've had the name of Jesus manifest to them. They've been given out of the world. They belong to God. They belong to the Son. And they keep his word. The attributes of the Christian, if one or two of those make you nervous, pick a different one, but they're all true. It's all there. If I were to go, hey, this is a quiz, find everything about you in this verse, it sounds something like that. That is what it would sound something similar to. So, we are not irresponsible or apathetic. Verse 6 says the results of all of these eternal things is that we are obedient to him. So there is a change of direction because of that election. If I can rhyme just one time. So there's the things that happen in eternity, the things that better be happening right now. We see Peter talking about these things in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. He's telling us to supplement our faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness, and a whole host of other attributes in 2 Peter. These things popping in our life. So it said, for in this way you'll be richly provided for an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is a life change of sorts because of what God has done. Not necessarily perfection, but a direction. So at the risk of being discouraged, like if you look at these verses, the thing that jumps off of this page to me is they unite around this thing, and here's a summary of it. You belong to him. You belong to him. You belong to him. Unite around this that you belong to him. You were the Father's. He gave them to the Son. You keep his word. Yours they were. You're his. You're his. So who do we unite with? Those who belong to him. We unite with those who belong to him. That's what we do at a marriage level. That's what we do at a church level. That's what we do in mentor relationships. There is no short supply of worldly wisdom, but we unite with those who speak wisdom to us, who belong to him, who belong to him. So what's happening is Jesus is praying for these, and like I mentioned last week, right, I take this and I go way back to when I was a young guy and wasn't sure what to do with my life, and I would come down to the altar and I'd hear my pastor praying for me, and he'd say things about me and I'm like, I'm not really sure that's right, but okay. He would say things about me and I'd be like, whoever he's talking about is a really great guy. And then I made it the goal of like, this is who I want to be, the guy that he's praying for when I come down. But you don't have to worry about any of that in John 17, because everything Jesus says about you is true. It's true. You don't have to hear this, that, oh, I belong to him. I wonder if I belong to him. No, if you're a Christian, all of these things, your past, your present, your future, your possession, it's true. You don't have to work to belong to him. You belong to him. You belong to him. So here's Jesus' logic as he prays. Salvation initiated by God, gave you to his son. As a result, there is the keeping of his word, because salvation is from God. That means that we are not trusting in our best day to save us on the last day. And we are not despairing over our worst day to doom us on the last day. We belong to him, and we keep his word, and we make it our aim to keep his word. So Jesus asked for his disciples to be unified around keeping his word and around safety in Jesus' keeping. Jesus' keeping in verses 9 through 12. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So here in verse 6, Jesus says that he manifested the Father's name, all that God is. He showed it to us. Jesus asked the Father to keep his disciples. And he said, I kept them. I asked that you would keep them. It's interesting, these first two verses, that Jesus prays for those given by the Father to keep his word. And then another foundation for unity, he prays for the Father to keep them. See how that works? Right? He's like, they kept your word. They keep your word. They still believe. They still keep going. Father, keep them. Father, keep them. Which reminds us of this truth. Continuing to be a Christian is based on God's keeping as opposed to your rule keeping. See that? Do you see that there, right? He's like, they kept your word. Father, keep them. It's the weight of this is on God. Why? Well, because if you're a Christian, yes, you will keep his word, but the reason you will not be in hell tomorrow, the reason that that's true is not because you've kept enough of his word. And the people that are in hell this very minute, it's not that they kept 90% of the word, and you're keeping 91. You're right there on the threshold, getting ready to go down from 91 to 90. That's not what that is. No, salvation is built on God's keeping. God's keeping, not our keeping. And I know that these are heavy things, and I know that these are difficult things for sometimes for us to wrap our minds around, because they are plain, but if they are that plain, then that true, and if they're that true, then there's all of these other implications that come in. Like someone asked the question, like a lot of people believe that someone could be a Christian, and then through a series of whatevers, they wake up one day and forfeit that life and walk away. That someone could both be a genuine Christian and then go on down the road away from these things. And you go, well, no, that's not true. It's based on the Father's keeping. And then they go, ah, wait. What about Judas? What about Judas? See? He probably cast out demons. Probably did some stuff. His spiritual resume of works far greater than yours and I. What about Judas? He was with Jesus and then he wasn't with Jesus. So what about that? Is Judas actually evidence of someone who was given by the Father to the Son, and the Son goes, who? I will give eternal life from now on, eternal life that lasts for, I missed that one. But from now on, okay, from this point forward, I'm going to give eternal life to whoever believes, just to make up for that one, right? Like, is Judas Jesus' tragic backstory, and now he offers eternal life to whoever believes, and he both elects him before the foundation of the world, and those he foreknew he also predestined to become glorified, and like the chain of Romans 8, like from now on let that circle be unbroken besides that one time. No, that's not it at all. Judas is not Jesus' tragic backstory about pursuing sinners after the one that he let go. He's not the one that he lost. Look at verse 12. He mentions it. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. So far, so good. He keeps them. They gave them, or he gave them. Jesus kept them. And not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says he didn't lose any of them. And Judas betraying Jesus is a couple of things. So if you look at the text, Judas, here in the verse, is called a son of destruction. Go all the way back to John. He came to his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God, who are born not of blood. This is the whole giving thing again, right? Who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Oh, okay, so Christians are given, born, but that's not all. They're children of God. They're born of God. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of God, according to that verse. So Judas is not a son of God. He's not a child of God. Judas is the son of destruction. God's not his daddy. If this is Maury and he's got the clipboard out, he looks at Judas. He goes, the survey says that you are not the dad. Judas is the son of destruction. So he's not a son of God, like the Christian. And it's that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was a part of the plan. Judas wasn't a son of God, he was a son of destruction, and it was as the scriptures said they would be. Back in John 6, once again, John 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. So Jesus speaks here about how that he chooses them, but he didn't choose one of them. Judas wasn't given to the Son. Judas was given to destruction. Yet he wasn't someone who God made to betray Jesus. John told us in chapter 12, he was a thief, and he used to help himself out of the money bag, meaning that Judas had his own desires, which he chose to fulfill at the expense of Jesus and his disciples. Already up until this point, according to John chapter 12, Judas used to help himself. So Judas wasn't an error in the plan. Judas was part of the plan, and we see this as in the sovereignty of God, the giving, and Judas helping himself as his own responsibility for his destruction. He's not an exception. If God plucks you out of the world, he keeps you a Christian, and nothing can pluck you out of his hand. Not a bit. So we look at Judas and we don't go, because honestly, all our anxiety, well, I don't know, if you're anything like me, if you're absolutely anything like me, your anxiety is that you are the exception. You are the exception. God has been faithful to so many people who have gone through trouble, who have gone through suffering, who are in difficult positions. But in my situation, I mean, and you won't say this out loud, but this is what's going through your head. You're like, this is the time. This is the time that it's going to work out for my good after I'm dead. But like right now, it's just not going to happen. Good things are not going to happen. This is a tragedy. I will be the one tragedy here. and our anxiety gives to it that God has been faithful, and we go, praise the Lord that he's faithful in your situation. But me, I am dealing with some stuff. So when you see social media and people posting all this stuff, and you're like, good for you. Good for you. I wonder if they fought before they took this picture, like we fight. Or if they just put this fake stuff up there. Because their life is not that good. But if it is that good, mine's not, because I'm the one exception to the faithfulness of God. No. Judas shows us that there is no exception to the faithfulness of God. There isn't one. You're not different. What I mean by that is, like, your situation, your struggle, your pain, your suffering, your heartache, your anxiety, it's not something he can't handle. He is good at what he does, and he takes care of his people, and he keeps them better than they keep them, and he takes care of them better than they take care of them. Let's change it up. He takes care of you better than you take care of you, and he's faithful to you better than you're faithful to you. You're not special. You're not different. You're not the one he's going to let down. You're not the one he's going to drop. Judas is an example of when the worst things happen, that God is still in charge. He's still in control. He is that sovereign over all things, even the trials and murder of his own son. Even the betrayals of his son's closest ally. Judas isn't an exception. He proves the rule that God is faithful. And if it were all on you, as John MacArthur put it, if you could have lost your salvation, you would have at the very first opportunity to do so. If it were all on you, you would have put your blinker on and got off that ramp the first turn. The first turn when it got hard. But you didn't. But you didn't. You went through some things that you thought would take you out. You had some pain that you never thought you'd heal. You never thought you could get back up again after being knocked down like that. And you are still here. And why? Because of God. Because of God. It's all on him. It's all him. It's all him. It's all him. So Jesus is here praying, and we're not the one that wins the game. Jesus has won the game for us. And he prays for us, Father, keep them in your name. Guarded them, lost none of them. Father, keep them, keep them. I've guarded them, keep them. And it's as if the Father could answer with Romans 8:38, saying, yes, son, I'm going to keep them, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation is able to separate them from my love in Christ Jesus, their Lord. Paul's making the same argument that we see here in John. Paul asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who? The answer is all kinds of people. All kinds of people will bring charges against you and say things about you. They might say even true evil things about you. Have you thought about that? Like, think, like, true bad things about you. They might do that. Paul asks that question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And he answers it. It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? And what is the proof? More than that, Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. What does all this do for us, practically speaking, besides the very fact that God has a very good argument against your condemnation, and that is the death of his son, not the works of his children? He's got a really good argument, and his argument wins. Why? Because Christ wins. But what does it mean more practically for us that if there is doubts in our mind, if Christ is really going to keep you, if he's really going to keep you, or if this sin habit struggle is evidence of your eternal damnation, if that's it, you can forward all questions and doubts to the God who elects, and the God who justifies, and the Jesus who rises from the dead. Our doubts go there, and they die because Jesus is alive. Our doubts go there, and they die because Jesus is alive. He's praying this, asking that they would be kept. Who can condemn after God, what God has done for us? Answers, nobody. Nobody. So Jesus asks for his disciples to be unified around keeping Jesus' words, right? That's the end time picture of our giving, and around safety in Jesus' keeping. There's two foundations for unity that he is building these on. What kind of unity is he talking about? Right here. In verse 11, even as we are one. Even as we are one. The unity of the church shows the world something about God. That's why, another reason why this is important, this matters. When the church understands the giving of the Father, the world understands the bigness and the mystery of the power and sovereignty of God. When we understand this in here, they will see that out there. When the pattern of our life is keeping the word, then the watching world and the church and our kids understand the definition of this word, holy. Holy. They get to see what that word means when those that have been given keep the word. They understand the generations that are coming. This is at stake, whether they understand what the word holy means. Like, we could explain it, and then we teach them through the Bible, and then we go to the commands of God, and it goes, be holy as I am holy. So they go, oh, okay, so when I want to figure out what God is like, I'll just look at my dad. Lord, have mercy on me. When I want to see what holiness is like, I'll just look at my mom. I'll look at my papa, my mama, my grandmother, my grandfather. I'll look to them and I'll fill in the blanks of the stuff they're talking about. That's what something that's at stake in these verses. When we understand that we're safe in Jesus' keeping, the world understands what eternal life means. Eternal life. Life that lasts forever. That's what that is. We teach each other what eternal life looks like and means by the way that we understand these scriptures. It shows us that the kind of love God has is eternal and not conditional. That we don't earn it, but we have it, and we live like we have it because he's given it to us. All of that's in verse 11. The world that we were given out of, right? So there's the world that we were given out of. We show the unity like the Trinity. That's it. And we see right there. And you go, so you said that we should be unified around these things that you're talking about, like, but the eternal workings of God, it is not the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done that we could not do for ourselves. How much do you want to learn what you couldn't do for yourself, by the way? How much do you really want to figure out what that means and what that looked like? Go here to these verses. The gospel seems to get a lot better when it's life from the spiritually dead, as opposed to behavior improvement and a God who comes and haggles with us. Turns the gospel into okay news. It's okay news. He comes and he haggles with me. No, that's not how that works. When we understand that, we understand the good news and the biblical glory that God has assigned to it, that we were all dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Means there's activity and no life. That is why the gospel goes from okay news to good news, because of the eternal workings of God and the horizontal transaction between the Trinity that's described here in John chapter 17. That's why it is good news for spiritually dead people. The gospel gets a lot better when we understand what he's talking about here and apply it in our own life, that we, it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It's in his son to be a covering for our sin. You see, that was the command. The command was to love the Lord our God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, but we did not do those things. And God, who is rich in mercy and the mercy with which he loved us, sent his son to live the life that he required of all of his people. Keep the whole law, Christ did. And he paid the whole penalty for our sins. So now we respond to the good news of the gospel by turning from our sin and trusting solely in the work of Jesus. Because the gospel is good news about what Christ has done, and it is news that must be responded to by us. We must respond to the good news of the gospel with what Jesus calls repentance and faith. When he comes preaching in Matthew, or in the beginning of the book of Mark, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That God has showed up and your life is now forever changed. So turn from the way you're living and bank everything on not just the work of Christ, but the person of Christ. Because he is the one who is holy, and he is the one and only sacrifice for sin. So if you're not a Christian, I'd love to talk to you after that, after this here in just a moment. You can pull me aside afterwards. If you are a Christian, we need to unite together and with people who belong to God, who belong to God, and know that they're always going to belong to God because of what Jesus has done. And his keeping of us and our anxiety should not be based on our performance, but on Christ's performance in our place. Our anxiety goes to die where Christ has gone to raise. So let's respond to these scriptures today. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you that you have purchased us with your blood. You purchased men for God from every tribe, tongue, nation, language on the earth. I pray for the people in this room that do not know you, that you would open up their eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that they might see glory, that they might love the one and only true God because of Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It's in his name we pray. Amen.